And I ask for Brother Mark Singh to give us a much needed word of exhortation.
Our presiding brother, my dear brethren and sisters, and our beloved Lord and Saviour, we're very pleased to be with you once again and to bear to you the loving greetings of your brethren and sisters who have already met together to remember our Lord in our hometown. We gather together on a very special occasion as we remember the things that our Master did for us, the great example he has provided for our life. No greater chapter could concern us than this one before us in Luke chapter 8, as we consider the very practical way in which our Lord Jesus Christ went about the people of his day to manifest the goodness, the mercy, and the righteousness of Almighty God. For his teaching was not merely theoretical, it was very, very practical. It shows us, brethren and sisters, not only how we should think about the things of the truth, but what we should do about it. We observe his healing hands in this 8th chapter of Luke, and we see what a living faith really means. The faith that energizes our life amongst those with whom we walk. We see that in verse 15 as he concludes the first parable of the sower and his seed. And he says that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with endurance, fruit with patience. And further he says in verse 21, as he draws attention to his family, he says that his mother and his brethren, those with whom he is delighted to dwell and to associate, are those who hear the word of God and do it. And in all that he did, their Master portrayed the means of salvation and the strengthening influence of the power of faith. And this is dramatically revealed for us in a day of significant miracles that commences in verse 41 and takes us to verse 56 of Luke chapter 8. We find him in his home in Capernaum. He has been previously involved in an extensive preaching campaign throughout the area of Galilee, presenting many parables to the people as he walked amongst them. On his return to Capernaum, he is sought out by John's disciples who question him concerning the matter of fasting. This is not contained in the Gospel of Luke, but it is in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. An incident that must be placed between verse 40 and verse 48 of Luke chapter 8. And while discussing this need, there was the need, as he explained to them, of the gradual development of the influence of the truth and the way in which it should be manifested, a startling interruption occurs in the house. We read of that in verse 41, with the first word, "and behold." It's a startling interruption. He's involved in this discussion with these people who are interested in his teaching, and behold, there came a man named Jairus. And we're introduced immediately into a series of startling events, four amazing circumstances that involved a group of different people that day in Capernaum. This first, Jairus the ruler. The mighty man who had to learn something. And he learned how to be poor in spirit, as we read of him in verses 41 to 42. Then there's the woman in distress, unnamed, lonely. But a woman who had to learn the need for courage and conviction. She's mentioned in verses 43 to 48. Then there's Jairus' daughter, this pitiful little girl who had to learn the power of resurrection, mentioned now for us in verses 49 to 56. And there are two other that draw near to him, or two other groups that draw near to him this day, which are recorded in Matthew's Gospel, but not in Luke's. There's two blind men who come as well. Two men who had to learn to see beyond their natural ability, recorded in Matthew 9, verse 27 to 30. And then there is, finally, a dumb man. He's unable to speak, but he learns how to praise God and finishes by testifying to the hope that he has given. Matthew 9, 31 to 35. And in all these examples that came to the Lord that day, in the there is, brethren and sisters, seen for us the pathway to national glory and to individual salvation. Valuable lessons for us as we gather around the table of our Master this morning. Valuable lessons in the spiritual development of disciples and providing us with a great consolation and hope as we continue along the pathway of our life. For all these whom we shall meet this morning, receive a special blessing from their personal contact with their Master, and are able to encourage us also as we continue to await his coming. This first, this man Jairus, in verse 41. We might call him Jairus the Influential. His name means the Enlightened of God, the Enlightened of the Lord, Jairus. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He had the power of the judge in that city, a very impressive and important role. He could administer punishment by scourging if he so desired. But he had to learn that his power was insignificant when the life's difficulties and disappointments faced him. He had to learn by this incident that power and wealth and influence and prestige could not solve the problems of his daughter dying. And Jairus was faced with an insurmountable problem, as it seemed. And he was prepared now to seek the only help that was available to him. The Master was there in Capernaum. And without his pride, Jairus fell down before the Master. He came, in verse 41, and fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. But there was another problem he had to face. The pressures of life, as the people stifled his appeal. Luke 8:42. He had only one daughter. She was about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. He was faced with this difficulty, and as the Lord went towards him, there were the distractions of other things, the pressures that surrounded him, and they made it difficult for Jairus. Brethren and sisters, we have all renounced worldly ambitions, influence, and power. We did that when we walked into the waters of baptism, when we, as it were, fell down before our Master. But in our need for salvation, for we have all been touched by the impact of death and the effect of mortality, we must go outside the house of our own comfort. We must go beyond our own concerns. We might seek sometimes for positions of ecclesial honour and power, as did this ruler of the synagogue. And we certainly have our responsibilities to properly fulfil if God puts these opportunities into our hands. But our salvation lies not in the influences that we can exercise, not in the labours that manifest our own prestige perhaps. It lies in leaving the comforts of our own experience and walking through the rough streets of ecclesial service, as he did that day. And when we do that, we'll find an old woman, a dumb man, or those who are blind. You see, there are many different types that make up our ecclesia, and the circumstances of life are reflected in different outlets by different ones. There are the rich and the poor. There are those who have difficulty to see over their own problems. There are those who are unable to speak or to reason upon the word as they might desire. And there is therefore for every one of us a more active need, a need for a more active interest in the spiritual development of our companions along the pathway to the kingdom. None of us can afford to do without the other. God has provided in this place, as in my own hometown, in my own home ecclesia, brethren and sisters, for our own benefit and the moulding of our own character for the perfection of the saints. Well, the Apostle Paul has something to remind us of this in Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 12. In Ephesians 4 and verse 12, as he talks about the development of the ecclesia, he says that there is the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. And for that, he says in verse 11, he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, all appropriate in their own circumstance. Till we all come, he says in verse 13, till we all come in the knowledge, in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a complete or perfect man. It's the man of righteousness, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we have, as we gather this morning, opportunity to encourage one another in our walk towards the kingdom, noticing the different circumstances, one of another, and the help we can give. And on this day, back in Luke chapter 8, on this day of the Lord's ministry, all these differing personalities came around about him, gathered into his company, became united in his salvation. We have already met Jairus, the rich man of Israel. But he had to wait. Notice in verse 43 that immediately now, before the Lord attends to the daughter of this man, a woman having an issue of blood 12 years came thereby. Jairus had to wait for the salvation of a woman who was defiled with the issue of blood before he obtained his desire. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel must await the fullness of the Gentiles, as we are told in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3. The long suffering of God waits whilst the perfecting of the saints are achieved. And Jairus, the influential, as the nation of Israel, had to stand by as another action occurred. It was the distressed woman, at verse 43. A strange contrast, we might suppose, to the wealthy ruler of the synagogue. Not as upright and upstanding as he was, not as influential in the city as he, not even named to us as he is. She had an illness. It remained over the same period of time as Jairus' little girl. One of them, the little lass, had enjoyed 12 years of life. The other, the woman, had experienced 12 years of a living death, condemned by the law of the land. And unfortunately, this woman, or this unfortunate woman, I suppose I should say, types the complete ecclesia down through the ages. Originally, she was very wealthy. She had spent all her money, we read in verse 43, on physicians. We might suppose her, therefore, to be very wealthy, as we were when we were first created in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve stood before the Elohim, before the angels, in all their glory. For, as Yahweh said, all that he had made was very good. But they contracted a sickness which drained their resources. They became mortal and sin-prone, as we experience today in the condition of our nature. Under the law, the normal issue of blood, which was the experience of women, was considered to be the result of and demonstrating the Adamic condemnation which we experience. According to Leviticus chapter 15, a woman was thereby considered unclean from worship for 7 days. It was to teach lessons to the people, as the as the symbolic period of 7 millennia has gone by, it speaks of the period of sin and death, represented in the issue of blood that the women experienced. So the law pronounced a period of ceremonial defilement to teach that that which comes from the flesh is sinful and transgresses God's commandment, as we are all aware, particularly as we examine ourselves this morning with the bread and wine before us. But this woman's issue of blood, her flow of blood, was not natural. It was abnormal. It comes from a deep-seated physical malady. It's a form of persistent sin. It goes beyond our own nature, which we all bear, to the things which we do, to the transgressions which we commit, to the evidence of sin performed. And the law decreed that in this case, such was excluded from the camp, not to be found in the company of the saints. And that's also in Leviticus 15 and verse 25. Abnormality in a condition was represented by excluding that person from the camp. When we consider our own estate as we come together this morning, we know that our own nature, our own sin's flesh, does not place us outside the realm of God's favour, but sin does. In Revelation 20, chapter 21 and at verse 27, it tells us very, very plainly that as far as the New Jerusalem is concerned, the condition of immortality that it represents, it says in verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So sin excludes from divine favour. And Israel, as the Gentiles also, found themselves in this position of affliction. Because we commit sin, as Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death, removes us from divine favour. Israel wasted its substance, the substance of divine grace, on incompetent positions. If I quote to you from Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22, this is what the prophet says. Is there no balm in Gilead? A very expressive comment about, because balm was a very valuable substance. It was obtained from trees and held to be worth twice the weight of silver. God says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no redemption in Jerusalem? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And that was the sad situation of the ecclesia in Jerusalem down through the years, that they sought incompetent position. They went to Egypt or to Assyria seeking the help that they might try to obtain. They forgot, brothers and sisters, that God is the only competent physician. He only has the power to cure that which is incurable. But this woman saw her solution. This woman in Luke chapter 8 and at verse 44. She came behind him. She saw her solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the law decreed that she be not touched, lest another be ceremonially defiled, nevertheless, she sought for the means beyond the law to find some relief from her sad state. She saw the Master, and she came and touched him. Now, Luke particularly tells us that she touched a portion of his garment. She was an extremely intelligent and a spiritually active woman. She recognized when she saw the Master that here was a man who represented something greater than her. She came and touched, and Luke records it very, very specifically, as he observed her, she touched the border of his garment. The border represents the ribbons of blue on the border of the garment of the Jewish people, mentioned in Numbers chapter 15 and at verses 38 to 41, when the law instructed
that every Jew was to include in their garments a ribbon of blue. It was the border or the hem of their garments. And it specifically says in that chapter that not only was this a requirement of divine clothing, but it was a requirement for everyone to look at it. They were to observe the ribbon of blue on the garments of their fellows. The ribbon of blue went around the feet. It represented the need to walk within the confines of God's requirements. He said to them already, "Be holy as I am holy." And blue represents the divine presence, the divine manifestation, heavenliness, as we like, if we like. So in touching this ribbon of blue, this woman acknowledged the need of holiness, of separateness, and of commitment. She touched the ribbon of blue. And there she was to learn something important. She learned that neither Christ nor the law was sufficient to redeem her. It required something additional. It required faith. And in Romans chapter 11, as we remember our own condition of things, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 23 that as far as Israel was concerned, if they abide still in unbelief, they shall not be grafted in. But God is able to graft them in again, and it will be upon the basis of faith. For us, mere attendance at or association at our meetings is not sufficient to save us. Fellowship, though very valuable, is not enough. We need to have an active, intelligent faith. We need to have a belief in the truth that sees beyond our own circumstances. Now this woman had to publicly acknowledge her defiled faith, her defiled state. She couldn't be healed of any. There's nothing in this life that can help us in our own personal distress. We need to look beyond it, brethren and sisters. We need to see the Master walk by, as it were. We need to observe the ribbons of blue that was on his garment. We need to make contact with the holiness that he represents. Then, immediately the issue of her blood staunched, as we learn in verse 44, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" What a curious statement. The disciples were obviously disarmed by this. They said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" It was an amazed statement. But the Master knew the hearts of men and women, and he said in verse 46, "Someone has touched me, for I perceive that this power has gone out of me." He recognized, he identified with the woman. He knew who she was, and he acted in a way that drew her out and provided the necessity that she required. Verse 47, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling before him." She had to acknowledge, brethren and sisters, her condition. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him. And though it embarrassed her, no doubt, to express this so publicly, it was a witness to the truth. It was a witness to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sin must be acknowledged if we desire to be cured of that state. And we come here this morning to consider that situation. The Apostle John, when later writing, may have had this in mind when he wrote in the first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 9, saying, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the woman received the words she needed. She received the words of comfort. She received the words that will come to all those who are cured. Verse 48. "Daughter," a wonderful expression from the voice of the Master. She was one of his daughters, as we also are his sons and daughters. As Hebrews 2 says, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. You see, brothers and sisters, the ribbon of blue is able to heal us. The righteousness which covers the Lord is imputed to us if we believe. That will be seen again in the days to come when in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23 it says, the people out of the Gentiles shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with thee, for we have heard that God is with thee. They'll take hold of that ribbon of blue that will be worn again by those who manifest the principles of the heavenly origin, God manifestation. And at that very moment, verse 49 of Luke chapter 8, at that very moment, a message came that the daughter of Jairus had died. At that very moment, when the woman was cured, the little girl died. How tragic would have been the face of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. He had patiently waited while the Lord addressed the woman. And the delay had caused all his hope to be lost. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And there must be much weeping and wailing in the house of Jairus, the typical persecution and oppression that has covered the house of Israel in exile. Matthew says that there were minstrels and people making a great noise. Mark says that the tumult was exceedingly as Jesus went to the house of the synagogue, ruler of the synagogue. And leaving the house, as he went in to the house, he heard all this cacophony of noise, like the mourning of the world who hypocritically mourns the passing of the Jewish people as they apply persecution to them. And when it's suggested, as the Lord did, well, the maid only sleeps. She's on the verge of resurrection. They laugh him to scorn, as people do when we say to them that the people of Israel represent the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. They laugh us to scorn sometimes, brethren and sisters, but the Lord's put them all out of his house. Hypocrites were excluded from the house of Jairus. The precious miracle of resurrection is not for those who don't understand, but for those of that house, as the maid was strengthened and given sustenance, and so all Israel will be saved. And then as we went out, and we pick up the story, the concluding picture of our story this morning from Matthew chapter 9. It's not recorded by Luke, but picked up by Matthew in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 9 and at verse 27. There were two blind men following him. When Jesus departed thence, you notice the previous verses deal with Jairus' daughter. Two blind men followed him. The common failing of mankind. Blind because they couldn't see. Blind because they have no spiritual vision. And where there is no vision, then the people perish. And even though we might be spiritually illuminated with the truth, and our eyes might be open, we can't let them become closed. We can let them close in apathy and indifference, brethren and sisters. They did in the days of Laodicea, that ecclesia that said, behold, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knew not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Or those in Thyatira, to whom the Lord said, I am the Son of God who hath eyes like a flame of fire. He looks at us this morning. He examines our hearts. He sees our thoughts as we place ourselves before him. Paul was made blind, you remember, on the road to Damascus, that he might see. Elymas, later in Acts chapter 13, who could see, was made blind because he did not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. And we need to make sure that our eyes are constantly opened by applying the eye salve of the word of truth. But the Lord left those blind men to their own resources. They stumbled after him. We read in verse 27, they followed him crying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he continued on, because obviously when he was come into the house, they followed him. He continued on as he heard these men behind him crying out and stumbling after him. You see, these men had to do something to justify their cure. And for a time it seemed apparent that the Lord had ignored them. But they persistently followed him. With all their deficiencies, they persistently followed him into the house. And there they were forced to openly confess their need. The blind men came unto him, and Jesus said unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they say, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes. Sometimes there is a need for us, brethren and sisters, to extend ourselves in the actions of need and faith. You see, the truth is not just a passive association of pleasant people. It's an arena in which we need to pursue the Master, to keep him in our sight. And though we might be suffering and under disabilities, spiritually speaking, we need to continue to stumble and pursue after him, even to our own inconvenience and discomfort. And then finally there was the dumb man. As he went out in verse 32, behold, they brought unto him a dumb man possessed with a devil, who was brought to the Lord for his merciful care. And like many today, he was unable to utter any words of wisdom and truth. And if we fail to imbibe the spirit of the truth, we won't be able to speak of the hope that is within us. We will become dumb as regards spiritual things. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that we need to praise God and extol his word, to sing spiritual hymns, to rejoice with him in our heart. And that's going to be an expression of the kingdom age as well, as we see in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6, where we are taken into the glories to come. Brethren and sisters, the songs of our heart today will become the voice of our life tomorrow. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6, "Then shall the lame man," our own condition, no doubt, from time to time, as we find ourselves under pressure and trial and difficulty, "the lame man shall leap as an hart, will be imbued with immortality, strength and divine goodness, and the ears and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." We might find it difficult to express fully the things we believe. We might find it difficult to express, as we would want to, the knowledge and wisdom of the truth. In the kingdom age, our tongue will be unloosed and we shall sing, "For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." We've met together this morning with some of those who came in contact with the Lord. And we've discovered some of the wonderful principles that he taught to the disciples in a practical application this exciting day in the life of the Lord. The Spirit has recorded them for our own exhortation, that we seek the underlying lessons of these things and apply them in our lives each day. These are the stories of redemption, brethren and sisters, in which we must be involved as well as we be prepared to meet the Lord in the joy of immortality. We come by the path this morning as we look at this table before us. We see thereon bread and wine, emblems of the presence of our Lord and Master, emblems of his power to redeem. We all have our individual problems. We all have our difficulties, but they are now solved. They are solved by faith in these elements. And as we break together the bread and drink the wine, we are imbuing the principles of our Master, the saving teachings that he revealed, the practical application to the things he taught. So we break bread. It speaks of the afflictions of life. It speaks of the breaking of our nature to conform to the principles of the truth. It speaks of the woman that was bowed down for 12 years with an infirmity. He speaks of Jairus, the ruler who had a problem because his child was dying. It speaks of the blind man and the dumb. And then we shall take of wine. It speaks of new life. The daughter of Jairus healed again, redeemed, resurrected. It speaks of the woman who was healed of her issue of blood, of the blind and the dumb, who were healed of their malady. The wine speaks of the life to come, the joy and the power of the divine principle. We meet our Master this morning. We come by this path and we come to him. We make our identification with him, brethren and sisters. And soon our Lord will meet us in very presence. Soon he will appear along the pathway of our life. Soon we will be gathered together to him personally. And there will be there, not only ourselves, you and me, but there will be Jairus and his family, that little daughter, the bowed down woman, the blind man, the dumb. They'll be there. And he will effect forever a permanent cure for us all. And we'll rejoice together in the joys of immortality. And the dead will be raised, and the ill will be cured, and the blind will see, and the dumb will speak. And all creation will redound to the honour and the joy and the glory of the Creator. As we walk this path, let us work for that day. And we shall do it today in the circumstances of our lives, with our vision on the ultimate joy for which we look, both in ourselves and in our fellows. Let us anticipate the great joy of the kingdom as we break bread and drink wine, and remember the words of Isaiah chapter 51. The Redeemer of Yahweh shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. That, brethren and sisters, is the power of this table. Let us rejoice together in the symbols of the bread and the wine, and the evident token of the presence in our lives of the Master himself. Thank you.